Have you stay standing, but I won't. Just be seated, please. Let's pray. Father, it is not we who invite you here to feast on your word, but it is you who invite us. Be present here these next few moments as we open your word. In thy name, amen. Well, if you don't hear snorting horses this morning, you haven't really understood this text this morning, especially the first 8 verses. I actually don't know that much about horses, the life of horses, but what I do know is largely because we live in horse country here, don't we? What a rare place we live. How many places in the country do horses literally walk across our backyards, some of those? Horses everywhere. Every Thanksgiving morning for the past 36 or 37, with minus 2 seasons, every Thanksgiving morning, I find myself in Appleton Farms, in the middle of some of the most beautiful horses ever seen, the annual Myopia Fox Hunt. 75 to 100 horses before the hounds show up. You can actually walk around in their midst and touch the horses, and it's wonderful. Amazing sights and sound. Huge horses. Hair on their hindquarters cut in actually different patterns. Big rumps with braided tails, and the stealth aristocracy perched self-consciously up on those mounts in their red and black tunics. And the amazing part of this entire event is before the hounds arrive, you can absolutely feel the tension in the air. Horses are being contained, but just barely. They didn't just come to just sit around. They're ready to do something significant, and they're snorting and they're throwing their necks back and forth, pawing the ground. The entire field is a mess. And they're straining at their bits, and some of them horses are misbehaving, and then you let the hounds out and all heck breaks loose. Now, the other half of what I know about horses comes from my cousin's farm as a boy in Minnesota. And I remember one hot summer day, saddling up Big Red. This horse was huge. And I didn't really know what I was doing. I was pretending I was knowing what I was doing, but I was tightening up the cinch, and I didn't get it tight enough. And I found out later that some horses actually smell ignorance. And what they do is they blow it out their stomachs until you tighten it, and then they let it back in. Oh, my. So a loose saddle is not a problem leaving the barn, because horses don't even want to leave the barn. So you have to keep kicking them to move forward. Now, when you turn that horse around to go back to the barn, well, let me just tell you, all heck breaks loose. And Big Red took off, and that began that gradual migration of that saddle from the side to underneath the horse. I still remember those front legs just hitting my head. And if you were at a distance, you would be at a distance seeing all this thing happening. You say, "Well, look at that. I wonder what that chunky little kid is doing riding a horse upside down." And well, let me just tell you, I was just hanging on for dear life, and I can't believe I made it to the barn. But I did, and here I am. Well, these horses that we read this morning, are heading to the barn. They're raring to go. They're in full gallop, straining at their leather halters. And this is the picture that Zechariah wants us to see. Before we see anything else, he wants us to see this picture, the picture of 4 sets of horses straining and pawing and snorting, ready to engage in something momentous. Verse 2. It says 4 sets of horses. The first chariot had a red horse, the second black and the white, third white and the fourth dappled, and all of them, what a wonderful little detail, all of them powerful. And the text this morning is the sixth and last vision of Zechariah, and in some respects leads to this very last sixth vision. And what does he want us to see through this vision of horses? Well, I think three things. So let me lay those out for you. First, what do these horses really represent? Well, and find it right there in the text. Verse 5, it says, "What are these horses?" And the angel answers them, "These horses are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing at the very presence of the Lord of the whole earth." And if you're already confused these past weeks about this vision stuff, well, this will even confuse you more. This is the classic example of symbol stacking. So you're looking at horses as a symbol, and something all of a sudden you realize that symbol is symbolizing something else. Horses become wind. If you strain your eyes and look into this equestrian vision, the interpreter tells us that they represent wind, but not just any wind. Wind comes from the very throne room of God, coming from the very presence of God, the Hebrew word ruah, which we find all over the Old Testament, starting from the very beginning of Genesis. Find here a picture of God's ultimate command of the world he's created. We here this morning, whether we know it or not, have the opportunity in this scripture to walk into the very throne room of God. It's the picture here. The same language, the same imagery we find several places in the Old Testament. Psalm 104, he wraps himself. God wraps himself in light as with a garment, and he stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on his horn. Beautiful language. And he makes the clouds his chariots, and he rides the wings of the wind. Or in Isaiah, the sister prophecy about Egypt. See, the Lord rides on the swift cloud and it comes to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him and the hearts of the Egyptians melt. Or maybe it's Ezekiel 37, in the midst of the dry bones. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, and they may live. So I prophesied, so he commanded me, and as he commanded, and breathed in and entered them, and breath came in and entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And all the passages, all of these passages in their own context reflect the same picture, the picture of a sovereign God about to do something. Whatever is going to happen here, the sovereign God, the source of power behind all things. And make no mistake about it, whatever God intends to do will always be accomplished. Further in verse 7, it says that his sovereign control goes out into every direction. It says here, when the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. So God's sovereign power thrust into every direction of the compass. And contrary to Job's distress in Job 23, look to the east and God is there. Look to the west, oh, he's there. Look to the north, he's there. Look to the south, he's there. God is everywhere. So before we go anywhere with understanding this vision, we get a vision of God, the presence of God in all his glory. God encased in the heavens, high and lifted up, separate from us, transcendent and set apart in every way, but then not only set transcendent and separate, but his power is imminently present everywhere. the four winds, the four spirits of the heavens cast off in every corner of the world, fully present in all his glory. I love this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I don't think there's anything that captures my imagination in my devotional life more than the sense of God's ultimate presence and control of our lives. Jonathan Edwards speaks of God's sovereignty. Let us therefore give God the glory of his sovereignty as adoring him, whose sovereign will orders things, beholding ourselves as nothing in comparison to men. Dominion and sovereignty require humble reverence and honor us, in us. The absolute, universal, unlimited sovereignty of God requires that we should adore him with all possible humility and reverence. Some of you were here many years ago when Harold Bucell was here and preaching. And I honestly listened to almost every one of his sermons. I was a pastor here. I don't think there was hardly a sermon he preached that didn't come back to this glorious concept of the sovereignty of God that inhabits our life. And stop for a moment. Think of the circumstances you find yourselves in right now. I went to visit several of you this week, and I see a congregation just entrenched in circumstances, and not all of them that great. What confidence we have that God is in utter control of our lives. And that confidence should utterly transform the way we think, the way we act, it should shape our faith, it should revolutionize, it should transform our understanding of prayer. Well, let me return to the horses. The second thing we would say about this vision of horses is these are not horses going out for a leisurely ride in the Sunday afternoon. They're not just sitting around munching grass. And in fact, Zechariah has already introduced us to horses in the first vision, similar colored horses, but in that first vision, we find them standing around in a ravine hidden by trees. Perhaps they've come out from a reconnaissance mission, but they're currently found in leisure. But not these horses. These horses are fit for battle. They are hitched to vehicles of war. They're hitched to war chariots. Just go over to Patton Park. You see that tank over there. This is the equivalent. This is the equivalent of antiquity, the tanks of antiquity. These are horses with a job to do. They're battles, horses ready to wreak havoc. These are horses made to smell blood and destruction. They invoke judgment on the land, going out with the fierce anger of the Lord. They're going out to inflict judgment on the earth, to do battle. There's an anomaly in this sixth vision that hints at their ultimate vision in the context of this passage. Look at verse 6. When they went out, they were sent out, the one with the black horses is going towards the north country, and the one with the white horses is going towards the west, and the one with the dappled horses towards the south. Strange about the directions they go. You would think four sets of horses, black, white, red, dappled horses, pulling chariots, they would go to all four directions, but that isn't the case here. One, in fact, the red horse even seems to stay home, maybe in a defensive posture as a war chariot, just staying right there. The dappled horse heads south, perhaps, maybe, kind of what's south? Maybe Egypt. But it is the black horse followed by the white horse. They're heading north. Special focus on the chariots of destruction are going north. This is reinforced by verse 8. Look, these going to the north country have given the spirit rest in the land of the north. What do we make of this? Whatever is coming out of the throne room of God, the wind of God, the horses, is one of judgment. And the heads are about to roll. God is on a war path. For Zechariah's first audience, those post-exilic Israelites who have lived in bondage, who are now returning home to restore their temple. What do they make of this? Who lives up north? Well, north is where they come from, out of their exile. North is the direction of their cruel captivity for 70 long years. North is a place of their severe enslavement and humiliation. North is points to Babylon. And it is to the north that God now sends his wrath. Babylon is about to be judged. And we know this is the case because we can see it in history. The Persians took good care of the Babylonians. You see, not only was God restoring his people to their land, he's judging those who afflicted them as well. Judgment is part of restoration. All this is an expression of his mercy on them. Part of God's merciful restoration on his people throughout history is judgment. I realize this kind of this idea of God as judge, as a wrathful God who demands justice, makes so little sense to our culture and our world today. How many times have you heard people say, your neighbor say, I would never serve a God who would judge me. How could a good God be so cruel? How could judgment even be part of his plan? But you find it everywhere in Scripture. God is a God of judgment. God inflicts judgment over and over and over again throughout in the world that he has created. It may surprise you, Jesus speaks more of judgment in the Gospels than almost any other topic. You see, God's love and mercy and his judgment are inextricably linked. You eliminate one, you eliminate the other, as if God's love for us and his demand for justice are mutually exclusive. No. I love C.S. Lewis. He always says the thing that you want to say. Hear these words from a letter from in 1959. Gentle Jesus, my elbow. The most striking thing about our Lord is the union of great ferocity with extreme tenderness. So go on. You are on the right track now, getting the real man Jesus, behind all the plaster dolls that have been substituted for him. This is the appearance in human form of a God who made the tiger and the lamb, the avalanche and the rose. And he'll frighten and puzzle you. But the real Christ can be loved and admired as the plaster doll cannot. Well, did I mention a couple weeks ago I was in Jerusalem? I'd love to show you some pictures. Well, there's 30 of us. And while we were there, it was a fascinating place. It was afflicted by traffic caused by heads of state from all over the world, who were celebrating the 75th, or commemorating the 75th anniversary of the closing of Auschwitz, of Holocaust. In fact, several of us got to even shake hands with Macron, the president of France. So if you'd like to come up, I will shake. You can shake the hand who shook the hand of the president of France. We were there. But there, 75 years ago, here the world is remembering again that horrific, evil time. 75 years ago when 11 million people, 6 million Jews were systematically exterminated, all to fulfill evil demands of an evil people trying to prove an evil set of theories and points. And the battle cry still is, never again. Never forget. Can you imagine how cruel it would have been to just let that terrible event in history just slide? Can you imagine if countries of the world in the early 1940s would have just ignored the evil of Hitler and his gang of murderers? Can you imagine if there was not a Nuremberg trials? Just let bygones be bygones. But no, the entire world chose to go to war at great cost, 75 million casualties, 3% of the world population, the deadliest conflict in history, all to inflict justice against such evil. And we look back on World War II now as one of the great redemptive and sacrificial moments in history. Judgment and mercy intertwined. And of course, we find the ultimate expression of this marriage of God's judgment and his mercy at the foot of the cross. Many of us, again, here, were at the Church of the Sepulchre, perhaps where Jesus actually died. We sentimentalize, I think, sometimes the gospel too much. We see Christ on the cross. We don't just see a man dying. We don't just see a man experiencing excruciating pain. That's not enough. We see a man being judged. The Son of God, judged on our behalf. It's at the very center of what we see as the gospel. So Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, men of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrow. Yet we considered him stricken by God, struck down and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And our sin could not just be casually ignored like it was nothing. Someone needed to be judged, and it was Jesus, the blameless Son of God. And the gospel story, in one sense, is all about judgment. But it is on judgment in the shadow of God's demand for justice that we see God's great, great love and mercy for us. God's grace marinated perfectly in his demand for justice. And the grace that we experience every day, that we experience every day as believers, is not cheap grace. The gift that we experience is not a cheap dime store trinket from a dollar store. We possess grace within us that comes from Newbury Street of Boston, the finest stores, and even more than that. It's the value of the grace that you feel within your own lives. And as an historical prophetic preface to this, we find in this text this morning, the supreme example of God's abiding mercy on his people returning from exile and the very nations he uses as a means to discipline them in the first place, he now judges. Woe is Babylon. In closing, very quickly, finally, we think the final thing we find in this vision is these galloping horses are galloping not just north, but in the end, they're galloping towards the future and to the end of redemptive history. It was a day of justice for the Babylonians, for these post-exilic Jews, and there will be a final day of justice for all of us when Jesus returns. You see, God's justice and his mercy combined isn't finished yet. We find it in full display in the last book of the Bible. When we look into the world of the book of Revelation, we find horses galloping everywhere. Revelation 6, we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse coming out from seven seals. The white horse, it's a rider that holds a bow, and he's given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. There's a red horse. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. It's a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hands, a voice calling, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and it moves on. And then it's that terrible pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was flowing close behind him, and they were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, by all the wild beasts of the earth. God has chosen in his providence that these terrible horses still roam the earth, inflicting suffering and death on the faithful and unfaithful alike, agents of judgment. The earth, in one sense, is still being judged. We have the horses to prove it, and even we Christians continue to bear the effects of the fall. We still are subject to death and suffering. I would love, as a pastor, to quit giving funerals, but I can't. Even the faithful around the globe feel the effects of persecution. Todd Johnson, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, estimates that 70 million Christians have been martyred throughout history, and over half of them in the 20th century. In the 21st century, the period between 2000 and 2010, approximately 100,000 people are martyred. Well, no wonder the saints who've gone on before us in verse 10 of chapter 6 cry out, "How long, sovereign Lord, you're sovereign, how long, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And you know, when we really look into our own selves, there's an impulse. We long for vindication within our own lives. We long for vindication for the evil that has been inflicted on us personally, but also in the world. And we think about what you face every day. We long for vindication, to restore, for God to restore order to our lives, to see justice in our lives, and the events of history, and all the well-intended organizations and movements for peace are not going to be enough until Christ returns again, as good as they are. Well, thanks be to God, there is another horse. Another horse ridden by a great warrior, a great warrior king who has come to redeem us and to judge us at the same time. And I want to close with that great vision of the final horse in Revelation 19. And the passage speaks for itself. So hear these words. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and he makes war, and his eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him, and no one knows but himself. And he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress, the fury of God's Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords." And this is the warrior king that we serve, a redeemer king who judges the world in order to restore us, to himself. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we praise you that when we honor your Son, Jesus Christ, we don't bow down to a plaster doll, but we honor and worship the great giver of all grace and mercy, the warrior king who judges us in order to restore us. We pray that whatever it means to apply these truths to our day-to-day life this day, that you would make that apparent for all of us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.